This morning, we're continuing in the book of 1 Peter. We took a break for Easter, for Palm Sunday and Easter for a couple of weeks, and now we're going to return to 1 Peter. If you could turn there, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12, and I'm going to go ahead and read our passage this morning as I get there as well. In the New Testament, it's near the end of the New Testament, right before 1st and 2nd John and Revelation and Jude. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to be reading verses 8 to 12 here, where it says this: "Finally, all of you," this is Peter writing, "finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for those for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the reading, and this is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a word from you here this morning that, was written by a man, but inspired by you. And just thank you for the Bible that you've given us, holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative for our lives. Lord, help us to understand it here this morning, these simple yet profound truths of what you are calling us to, and help us to apply it as well in our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Peter has been talking about all these aspects of what it means to submit. We talked about last time that fun passage in marriage, so we got through that one, and we're on the other side. But he's also been talking about it in the workplace, in government, all different areas of relationships that we have. So he kind of goes through different aspects of what it means to submit to God and to follow him and ultimately follow that path that Jesus was willing to go down as well. Now Peter is going to turn to an issue of suffering. He's going to delve further into this whole issue of what does it look like to overcome evil with good, to go against our natural inclinations as people. Probably you felt that even this week when you have felt an opposition or evil or whatever that is, to not do what Peter is saying here. In some ways, signing up to follow Christ is kind of like that recruitment poster for the military that may emphasize the seeing the world, adventure. You can get financial help to go through college. Maybe you've seen that, and that's surely true, right? That these are benefits of signing up. But there's also the other side of it. If you sign up for that, you are signing up for hardship. You're signing up for serious risk. Anybody that's in the military knows that at any time they could be put in harm's way. So yes, there's benefits, right? But there's also a cost. There's also risks that come with that. And any good recruiter hopefully will tell a young person not only the benefits, but they'll also tell them that, hey, there's some risks here too. I need to be upfront. That when you sign up for the military, you may be called to go to war. May not happen, but it may. And so just be aware of that, that there are risks involved with this. It's kind of like what we signed up to be a Christian, right? We know that in the big picture, in the overall picture, there's amazing benefits to following Jesus. And many of you know those here this morning. You have new life. You have purpose. He brings you from the old life to a new life. But we also have to be realistic at times, knowing there's going to be times that we suffer. And that's just part of the deal. We're going to encounter evil. We're going to encounter people that are going to try to get the best of us and bring out the worst of us. But like any good soldier, we know that it's worth it, right? It's worth going through all that because of the cause, just as any soldier hopefully believes in the cause and is willing to go through that suffering and hardship because it's worth it. And so that's what I would suggest here this morning of what Peter is, a part of what he's saying to us. Some of you may remember a name, and that's Jackie Robinson. He was the first African-American to play baseball in the big leagues. And there actually was a movie about him called 42. If you had a chance to see that, it's a very good movie. But he broke the color barrier. And that movie brings out this reality that did happen in real life, that he often would face hostile crowds as he would go and play. Just heartbreaking to see how he was treated in many ways. He was faced with vitriol, people yelling comments at him as he was playing. It's just very sad that you're just like, why would anybody do that? Well, he was playing one day in his home stadium of Ebbets Field in Brooklyn, and he committed an error. And so what happened was people started yelling at him, jeering at him, calling him names. They were, of course, looked at it as an excuse to prove their view that he wasn't fit to be playing in the major leagues. So they were yelling these insults. They were booing at him. But then, without saying a word, shortstop Pee Wee Reese went up to him and put his arm around him. And if you saw the movie, it brings that out as well. And suddenly the crowd went silent as Pee Wee Reese went up and showed solidarity for Jackie Robinson in doing this. The stadium went completely silent. You could hear a pin drop. Later on, Robinson said, "That arm around my shoulder saved my career." It was that act of solidarity where Pee Wee Reese took a risk and went up to Jackie Robinson and said, "I'm with him. If you're yelling at him, you're yelling at me." And the crowd in some ways didn't know what to do with that. And it was just a powerful gesture of solidarity there, that he was with him and he was for him. In many ways, I think it's a good example of what Peter is exhorting us to do as believers as well. In some of the things that he's talking about here, especially in verse 8. We're going to look at that here. If we're going to survive in a hostile world, because often we feel like Jackie Robinson as believers, right? That we don't feel like there's a lot of people for us at times as we're out in the world, in a very hostile world. And so if we're going to survive, Peter says we need to stick together. So we're going to look at verse 8, and then we're going to explore verses 9 to 12, where he's going to tell us what to do when we have evil actually thrown our way. I think it's important that we can't forget that Peter is grounding all of this in Christ and what he has done for us already. In chapter 2, he said in the previous chapter, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So whatever God calls us to do, he grounds it in what he has already done for us. And so Peter is setting that stage that you are following in Jesus' footsteps. He set an example, and you, like it or not, are going to have to follow in his steps. So what are these characteristics that Peter in 1 Peter talks about? There's five of them here. You'll notice them in verse 8. You have, first, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What do each of these mean? We're just going to kind of explore each of these different characteristics here this morning. The first one is unity of mind. That's what it says in the ESV. The NIV says live in harmony with one another. Others often translate it as harmonious or unity of mind, as the ESV does here. What's meant by this? Does this mean that we have to agree on everything? What does it mean to live in harmony with one another or have a unity of mind? The Apostle Paul said something similar in several different places. In Romans 15, he said, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul brings out this idea that we're to have one mind as we follow Jesus, one voice together. Edmund Clowney said this. He said, "It is the mind of those who prayerfully await the coming of the Lord and serve one another in fervent love. They prepare their minds for action by setting their hope on Christ. When Peter urged, he said, Jesus to not speak of the cross in Matthew 16, Jesus had rebuked him for minding the things of men rather than the things of God. And he says, Christians find oneness and understanding in the gospel of the cross. So that's part of what it means that Clowney is pointing out, that to be of one mind means that we are constantly aware of the cross and what Jesus has done for us. We have that mind and unity that's centered around Jesus, who served, who didn't consider his true standing when he humbled himself and became a servant who served. So being like-minded means we have a team mentality as we look to the return of Jesus, as he calls us as a church, a small C, capital C, to work for his kingdom. I hope that you have that mindset. Now, none of us have that perfectly, right? But one question for us is, do we have that here at New Song? Do we have that sense of unity of mind that even though we may have differences on various things, we're different as people, we're different as families, we may do things differently, think differently on various things. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to following Jesus, I hope that we here at New Song exhibit that unity of mind, that when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the kingdom, we're on the same team. And so that's a call for each of us to do that. Or are we doing our own thing? Do we have our own agenda? And I would just call us to think about that. Do we have this attitude, this unity of mind? One of the things that I love about mission trips is that they bring out that unity of mind. When you have something that you're working toward together, it's just kind of a microcosm, I think, of the way the church should be at all times, where you're heading toward a goal together, raising money, praying, bringing things together toward this purpose. And so there can be just this incredible unity that blesses us as we do that. What's the second thing here? You'll notice verse 8 says sympathy, or be sympathetic, maybe another way to put that more as a command. The Greek word is sympathēs. I'm not going to get into the Greek in depth, but that's where we get that word sympathy from, sympathēs. We often think sympathy maybe only in negative terms, in sympathizing with someone when they're going through a challenge or they're grieving something. But it's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts it in both the negative and the positive. In Romans 12:15, maybe you can are aware of that verse that says that we're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who mourn. So sympathy is not just the negative, that we show care for somebody that's going through a hard time. It also means that we rejoice when others are rejoicing. There's the positive aspect of it and the negative, or the more challenging aspect. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 of the sympathy that exists among body parts. He says, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And again, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this with the body of Christ. I caught a cold recently and kind of was sick. And as you know, when you catch a cold, that stuffy nose or whatever it is, it impacts the whole body, right? You don't feel the way that you should. And so maybe you're a little more lethargic or whatever. The whole body feels it when one part of the body is suffering. I think this is how we are to be as the body of Christ, that when one person is suffering, we all feel it, right? We come alongside with them. And as Paul says in Romans 12, we sympathize with them. And so when one of us suffers, we all suffer. That's just the way it is. That's the way it should be, that we should feel one another's pain and suffering. Ultimately, our model is Christ. He said in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So that's the beauty of following Jesus, and Scripture talks about this a lot, that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. He was human. He dealt with betrayal. He dealt with having to get up and go to work and as a carpenter and build yet another project. He knew what it was to live with very difficult people. He knew what it was to be crucified, to be betrayed in that ultimate way. So when we pray to Jesus, we know, as Hebrews points out, that we have a Savior who's able to sympathize with what we're going through because he was human. That's one of the uniquenesses of Christianity, that we have a God who became one of us. What if God was one of us? Anybody name that tune? I remember that from a few years ago. What if God was one of us and he became one of us? And so he understands what we're going through. I think you can maybe think of a time in your life where you were suffering and you felt like no one understood. Has anybody ever experienced that before? I think we all have at one point or another. You're suffering through something and it feels like no one understands. You're not getting any sympathy. I don't think there's anything worse in our lives than when we experience that, right? Where we feel alone. Maybe it's something that you've never dared to share with someone else. Or maybe you did dare to share it and you just didn't feel sympathy. Peter is saying we need to be a people that are sympathetic, that empathize with one another. This is what it means to be a part of God's church. When someone, here's another question. When someone shares their struggles with you, is the first thing that you do to downplay it? Or maybe think of a trite thing to say, or you're trying to be helpful, right? But it's easy just to maybe try to come up with phrases or, oh, it'll be okay. Or I had that happen to me or whatever. How often do we hear of somebody's struggle and hardship and we immediately kind of downplay it or we turn it back to ourselves? So I would just challenge you when somebody shares with you something they're going through that's very difficult to resist that urge to bring it back around to ourselves. I think it's just so easy to do that. We're trying to be helpful, right? By maybe something we say, or, and that's not to say that we don't say things, but I think part of sympathy is just being there for someone, verbalizing back to them the way they're feeling. Like, you know, that just must be really hard what you're going through. And just being present with them and that being enough at times to just sit with them, be sympathetic, empathize with what they're going through. I would suggest that this is something that we're not very good at as a culture today. Narcissism is kind of all around us. We see it in social media where everything can become about ourselves. Even we can feign things on Facebook and say something with mixed motives and make it all about ourselves and project what we want. We become so self-centered in many ways that we don't even realize it because of the culture that we live in. I would just encourage you to be curious. When someone shares something with you, ask questions. Be curious. Dig a little deeper. Sympathize with them. And I think we all can grow in that. I know I can. And not just escape. Sometimes I think we try to get out of those conversations because it makes us uncomfortable, right? We don't know what to say when someone's suffering. And often that's okay. It's just being there for someone else. Most of us, when we're sharing something deep, deep hurt and suffering in our lives, we don't want someone else to solve it for us, right? We know that they can't necessarily. But what we do want is someone to sympathize with us, to understand what we're going through, acknowledging how they're feeling, not turning it back around on ourselves, making it about ourselves. There's a Christian college professor at Penn State by the name of Heather Holloman. She has a book called The Six Conversations, Pathways to Connection in an Age of Isolation and Incivility. And she said something, I was listening to her being interviewed in a podcast, and she said, she talked about how it's an art in many ways to be in conversations and to know how to probe. And so she basically wrote this book of giving these different pathways to connection. Because she has pointed out that most college students that she has in her classes often don't even know how to do that. They don't know how anymore with phones and social media. They're so connected to that that they can't just put it down and sympathize and be present with someone else. And she was just talking about how students, we may think they know how to do that. Even as adults, we may think that, but often we just don't. And so she wrote this book talking about that. But she also commented how her college students say that no one really is curious to one another anymore. Isn't that interesting? You know, that she's with these college students all the time and they just have said that over and over, that no one is curious about what I'm going through. And so that would be my encouragement to you. Be curious. Ask questions. Learn how to be sympathetic. I think we all can grow in that, because often that's just what we need. And so this is Peter saying, have sympathy, have a unity of mind, but also be sympathetic toward one another. We're moving on to the third thing he says here. And it's brotherly love, or love one another as brothers. The Greek word here is Philadelphoi. It's where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. A few years ago, we actually visited Philadelphia when we were heading to Washington, D.C. Sadly, I don't know that I would categorize Philadelphia as the city of brotherly love. Kind of known for kind of a harsh Eastern mindset. But isn't it interesting that that's how it was founded, the city of brotherly love? Peter turns again to this theme of family love as Christians. He's been talking about it all over the place in 1 Peter. He said in 1:22, love one another deeply from the heart. And then in 2:17, he writes, love the family of believers. And now he comes back again and he says, love each other with a brotherly love. Of course, that means sisterly as well. We can expand that to brotherly and sisterly love. But do we see each other's? This is often why we use that term, brother and sister. This idea that we're in the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's this family language that's used. But often we don't do that very well, right? Back to sympathy. It's hard to love one another well. And Peter is just encouraging them to do that. Then he goes on to say a tender heart. That's the next characteristic. Or be tender-hearted toward one another. Again, he uses a Greek word that Paul used in Ephesians 4:32, where he said, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So again, Peter puts it back, and Paul always putting back our compassion, basing it on Jesus's compassion for us. And so he says, if Jesus was compassionate toward you, you need to express that. That's the basis. That's the foundation for us doing it for one another. If God is compassionate and tender-hearted to us, we should do that for one another as well. And we see it all over the New Testament. This Jesus that we know being tender-hearted. There's the parable of the prodigal son that describes the passion of the father, where he sees his son far off. And what does he do? He runs toward his son, showing tender-heartedness. There's the Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing compassion even to our enemy there. This Samaritan and the wounded Jew on the roadside, the Samaritan helps his enemy. Put it in our modern context of someone that you may not like very, very much. There's a lot of applications there, but there's this amazing tender-heartedness. No one expected the Samaritan to help this Jew. And he crosses these boundaries of race and identity, and he helps him. He nurses him back to health on his own dime. And so we see it all throughout Scripture. It just permeates the Bible with these parables and commands to be tender-hearted. This is who God is, and this is what we're to do to one another, being compassionate. Even though it's hard, very difficult to be tender-hearted. Then he moves on to a humble mind. All of you have a humble mind. The writer of this book, Peter, knew what it was like to be humbled. You remember the story of Peter? He was the one that boasted that he would never deny his Lord. Peter, it seems, was not a very naturally humble man. He was the one that was always sticking his foot in his mouth, speaking first, thinking later. He was the guy that was brash. Now, there's advantages to that, right? Peter probably could get things done. He was all in. You could count on Peter. But he could get in trouble because it was easy for him to boast. And yet he denied his Lord 3 times. This brash, confident Peter, who knew it all, now is writing to these brothers and sisters saying, be humble, because he has been humbled. He lived it. He knew what it was like to be struck down to size. He was humbled, Peter was, by the Lord himself. I still remember when I was in seminary, there was a couple of professors that were known for cutting down the arrogant seminary students. That kind of became their niche. They actually were really tender-hearted guys when you got to know them and got past the intimidation. A couple of you here probably had both of them. But in some ways, what they were doing was needed, because you would have these guys that would come into seminary thinking that they knew it all. They would just kind of just over time, just I can remember times in class where they would just go right at them, trying to humble them. And often it was a beautiful thing to see when that happened. Probably my own sin coming out. Did I mention I was one of those people? No, I'm just kidding. But just to see them doing that, and there's nothing worse than arrogant religious pride. That's why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. He was constantly just going right at them because they were arrogant, and they weren't showing humbleness, a humble mind, as Peter said. So it's hard for the Pharisees, it was. It's hard for us as well. But yet, how does Jesus describe himself in Matthew 11:29? He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." It's one of the few places that Jesus actually describes himself, and that's what he says. Isn't that amazing to think about? Of all the things that he could say, that Jesus could say about himself, he said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And Jesus showed this humility as he voluntarily went to the cross to die for our sins. I know there's probably not anybody here this morning that's a Chicago Bears fan. I grew up a nominal, anyone, any hands? Oh, there we go. Okay, I see that hand. But there was a guy named Walter Payton. Even if you weren't a Bears fan, you probably may remember him back in the 90s and 80s. An incredible running back, had so much talent. Well, their story is told of Bob Thomas. You probably don't remember him. He was a place kicker. The kickers don't get a lot of, credit. But there's this story of after 10 seasons as a place kicker with the Bears, Bob Thomas was notified that he was being let go. And he didn't really have the emotional strength to face the players, and so he went to the locker room by himself. And his celebrated teammate, Walter Payton, another believer, these guys were both believers, Payton learned about his termination. And he waited alone in the kicker's locker, at his locker. And when Bob saw Walter, he buried his face in his chest and just started crying. A very touching scene there as Walter was just consoling his fellow Christian, comforting him. After Peyton's death in 1999, Thomas recalled that emotional moment in the locker room. He said, "To share your grief with a Hall of Fame running back with that kind of compassion, empathy, and ability is really my fondest memory of the guy we called Sweetness." So it's just a sweet story, is it not, of Walter Payton just consoling his friend who was let go, him burying his head in his chest. And I think this account illustrates these qualities that Peter is calling us to have sympathy toward one another. Brotherly love and sisterly love, compassion and humility. And so Peter is telling us that these things need to be present in our body, in our church, any church, especially New Song. Do we have these characteristics? Notice he says in verse 8, "Finally, all of you." So none of us are left off the hook, right? Even though those of us who may say, "Well, I'm not very compassionate by nature." For some of us, it comes easier than others. But maybe some of us, it's harder just to be compassionate toward one another, toward someone else. Maybe we want to just fix them or to tell them what they need to do to get out of it or whatever. But he's calling us, Peter is, none of us are off the hook. We're all to be striving after this. And again, brash Peter, where probably humility and compassion was not very easy for him at times. He is calling us toward that. Just want to finish in the next couple of minutes where verses 10 to 12, verses 9 to 12, look with me there. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what is our instinct when somebody does evil to us? Anyone? We want to get right back at them, right? We want to repay evil for evil. That's just our natural inclination. Maybe you can think of a time recently where you wanted to do this. But Peter is saying that we need to repay evil with good. It's an amazing challenge here. I think maybe part of the problem is that we don't really think that he's serious about this. Maybe we think it's for super Christians or for missionaries. They're able to do that, right? But I can't do that. I would just encourage you to look at this passage a little deeper. What does it mean for us to actually bless those who are reviling us? That's what Jesus did. He died for us who reviled him on the cross. He showed restraint as they were crucifying him and hurling insults at him. He could have called down the power of God on them, but he didn't. And so what a challenge here at the end here. So what does this look like for us? I invite you to think about that, what it looks like for you to do that in your own life. Again, Peter grounds this in Christ. He said a few verses earlier in 2:23 of 1 Peter, he says, when he was reviled, this is Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Romans 12 says the same thing. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. And so we see that over and over in Scripture, that call to when you are treated unjustly, don't return it in like manner. Resist. And what does Peter say? That you may obtain a blessing. So there's a promise attached to that. When we actually do that, in the strength that God provides, that there's a blessing with that. At the same time, I don't think we're called to be doormats. We need to work out what that means. If there's a situation that we need to deal with, I'll just kind of leave it at that. We need wisdom in that area to know those times that we do need to seek justice. But instead of repaying evil for evil, Peter is saying we're to repay evil with blessing. And the payoff is that we will be blessed when we do this. It says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So in the end, we know that we win, right? We get a blessing from God. He hears our prayers. In the big picture, we win when we follow this command. But it's so hard. We want vengeance when someone is going at us. It's so against our human inclination. It's so against our culture. The politics that we're playing today, go at the other side. You got to get your pound of flesh, whatever it is. Play the same game. That's kind of how things are played in the world. But yet, the upside-down kingdom is telling us something completely different. And so just call each of us to that this morning. What does that look like for us not to repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So I'll leave it at that this morning. What a difficult yet encouraging passage. And again, we can't do any of this without Jesus and God giving us the power to do it. And we're going to mess up. But yet, God is a God of forgiveness. And he calls us to repent and get back on the horse and try again. So as we close here this morning, I want to just take about 30 seconds or so and have you bow your head and maybe think of someone that you are tempted, that you really want to return evil for evil. Or maybe it's somebody that you just really struggle with in your family, at work, in the community, at church, whatever it is. Think of that person and just ask God to give you the strength to love them, to bless in return, even when we're persecuted or that person just pushes all our buttons. Ask him to give you the power to do that, and then we'll close in prayer. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning that's so counter to our inclinations and everything inside of us that wants to get back at someone. Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind even people in our own lives that we can bless, because ultimately this is where the power of the gospel shines through. It's so out of the ordinary that people often don't know how to act, and they're curious as to who you are and who we are as the result of it. Help us to be those people, we ask. We know that we will mess it up at times because we're human. But Lord, help us to seek after this in your strength, in your power, to be people that don't repay evil for evil, but instead bless. To be a people that are unified, sympathetic, showing each other brotherly and sisterly love, having tender hearts and humility. We pray that you would help us in all of this, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.